Have a copy of the scriptures, turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we have been making good use of the first book of the Bible as we've been seeking to establish a biblical worldview. This is the book of beginnings, Genesis 1, pick up verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, we again have been reminded of our dependence upon you if we are to rightly understand your word. In the words again of the psalmist, "Show me the wondrous things contained in your law. Open our eyes to see, Lord." And even though you've given us new eyes to see, we still struggle because of our own remaining sin and corruption. We still all have blind spots that keep us from seeing the truth of your word. And so we plead, Lord, that you would even tonight take away any blinders, help us to see more clearly who you are and who we are and how we are to live in light of who you are and who we are. Give us, Lord, the help of your Spirit, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think most would agree that the world in which we live is becoming more chaotic and unpredictable. If you want to know why, you have a perfect transcript or reflection of what happens to a society when they reject God. Romans chapter 1, you have that picture in Romans 1 of a society that is unraveling and imploding because they've refused to acknowledge God. And the evidence is everywhere, even today in our own society. We see in Western civilization that the marriage institution is more and more up for grabs. We live in what is called a hookup culture. It's rampant on colleges and universities, and that's where people engage in sex with whoever, whenever. It's my body. I can do with it what I want. There's a disappearance of fathers in homes and even in the church today. A Sydney psychologist, Graham Russell, made headlines when he said 80% of Australian fathers are those who do not regularly spend time alone with their children. 60% have no significant contact with their children at all. He argues that this has led to suicide, psychotic behavior, drug abuse, and homosexuality. And to create more chaos and confusion, there's a growing angst or uncertainty about identity. Who am I? That question is being asked more and more. Is there such a thing as a distinctive masculinity or femininity? There's even a pushback on using the word man. But the more we live in this post-world where everybody does what's right in their own eyes, something else happens. People begin to crave for certainty. They look for stability. They want some kind of ballast in the midst of the hurricane or tornado. They're looking for something reliable, trustworthy, something that has stood the test of time. And thankfully, we can say there is a place of stability, a rock foundation of reliability, That is God Himself, the God of the Bible, and that great salvation found in Christ. The Bible gives us all the answers to find stability and safety in the midst of chaos and confusion. The Bible is enough. It answers the ultimate questions of life. And while it might sound strange to the modern ear, the Bible is still the most relevant book in all the world. The Bible gives us, what we have said, an interpretive lens to look at all of life. And the word that we've been using with a high degree of frequency has become quite popular in recent days. I think it started way back with Francis Schaeffer back in the 1970s, but it's the word worldview. And this is, I think, sermon number 15. And we are seeking to see from our Bibles that a Christian has a distinctive worldview. That the Christian looks at life differently than anybody else, and it's because he looks at life through the lens of Scripture. And that shapes everything. It shapes our view of God, it shapes our view of man, it shapes our view of the future, it shapes our view of marriage, it shapes our view of work. And that's where we've been parking for some time on this matter of work. What do we do from 9 to 5? Maybe you start a little earlier than 9, but from 8 to 5 or 8 to 6. What do we do from 9 to 5 can be best understood from our Bibles. Work is part of the Bible story. God designed work just like He designed marriage. God designed work just like He designed a Sabbath day. Believe it or not, work is a gift given for our good and God's glory. And what do you think is the most important word to keep in mind when you think of work? It's the word God. God. Not yourself, not work, but God. And here's what we have said in previous sermons. A Christian works for God. A Christian works with God. You could say God goes with him into the workplace. He's conscious that God is there. A Christian works like God. He's to reflect God. He's an image bearer. And a Christian works to glorify God or to make much of God. Now, just from a seeing eye perspective, hearing ear perspective, we could go into a workplace and see a non-Christian working side by side a Christian, and it looks like they're doing exactly the same thing, job performance, maybe there's no difference at all, but there is a difference. There's a radical difference between how a Christian works and how a non-Christian works. And a Christian works because he works with a new power, the Holy Spirit. He works for a new master, Jesus Christ. And he enjoys a new freedom. He's been set free from sin. And the question again is, how differently does a Christian work? And a Christian, we are saying, works differently because he looks at life through the lens of his Bible, but he also approaches work differently because a Christian has attitudes and a disposition that has been shaped by the fruit of the Spirit or the grace of God. A Christian goes into the workplace or into the home, if you work in your home, he sits in front of that computer, or stands in front of that, if it's a lady at home, maybe working at home in front of her washing machine. They work differently, and here's why. There are at least four Spirit-empowered graces or disciplines that are at work when a Christian goes into a workplace. Here's how I've stated them. A Christian works differently because a Christian works faithfully. That's the first word. A Christian works faithfully. Secondly, a Christian works differently because a Christian works humbly. Thirdly, a Christian works differently because a Christian works thankfully. And then fourthly, a Christian works differently because a Christian works lovingly. So here's why a Christian works differently. Number one, a Christian who works faithfully. And again, go back to the most important word when you think of work, and that is the word God. All of us reflect God. Every worker reflects God. The fact that we work, we are reflecting God. God is a worker. That's the first thing we see about God when we open our Bible. And then, too, we're introduced to a God who works. God made this world in 6 days, and He did it by working. And if you were to ask the question, how does God work? I think we could all say, or looking exactly at God's work and how it is different or how what defines God's work, I think we would all say that God's work reflects God's character. And your work should reflect your character. And what do we know about God? Well, we know a lot about God, but we could say God is faithful. Isn't that what we read from Old Testament, New Testament Revelation, Deuteronomy 7? Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God. Every generation of Christians can sing, "Great is Thy faithfulness." When you open up the New Testament, one of the favorite expressions of the Apostle Paul is that God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. Jerry Bridges has said, the entire Bible is a treatise on this theme. God's faithfulness, he says, appears in precept, illustration on almost every page. Coming back to work, what kind of work does God do? Three great works: creation, providence, and salvation. In terms of creation, God accomplished everything He wanted to accomplish in those 6 days. God's work of providence: every day God works to provide, take care of His creation. Every day the sun rises in the sky. Every day somewhere there's rain that falls to the earth, which is testimony to God's goodness, but also to God's faithfulness. And when it comes to the work of salvation, don't forget what Jesus said on the cross. It's finished. Work accomplished. That was a testimony to God's faithfulness. And we know from our Bibles that the work of salvation, not only accomplished, was a good work, a complete work, but also God's going to finish that work. The work that He's begun, He will finish. God is a faithful worker. And we are, again, to mirror, we are to reflect God. We are image bearers. And if you're a Christian, God has given you a grace called faithfulness. Notice chapter 5 of Galatians. You have reference here to the Spirit's fruit, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. And here, note how they are distinguished. The fruit of the Spirit are defined, first of all, love. That's the first one that's put forward there in verse 22 of Galatians 5. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, and here it is, faithfulness. We are to reflect God by even the grace He gave us, or gave us when He brought us into His family, the grace of faithfulness. If you were to find that word in your Bible, faithfulness, and go looking for it, you would find that it frequently distinguishes men of God. Abraham is called faithful. Moses is called faithful. Samuel is called faithful. Timothy is called faithful. It's interesting, if you turn to Luke 16, Jesus picks up that word faithful and tells a parable. You can turn there and see for yourself. It's sometimes called the parable of the shrewd steward. It's not an easy parable to understand, but but it's about a shrewd business manager who works for a wealthy landowner, and a complaint here is brought against this business manager, and I guess it was justified. At least the wealthy landowner thought it was. He loses his job. Today we would say he got fired, but he somehow gets back into the good graces of this wealthy landowner by setting up a cleverly win-win situation by dealing with the debts that were owed to this landowner. And the landowner ends up, this wealthy landowner ends up commending this fellow in verse 8 of Luke chapter 16. And then Jesus draws out several principles from this parable. One is that you make good use of worldly wealth. Verse 9, use your money for spiritual gain. Invest in kingdom endeavor. Don't just pile up stuff here on earth. Be more concerned about God's kingdom than your own little kingdom. But Jesus then draws another principle from this shrewd steward or businessman, verse 10 of same parable, Luke 16, one who is faithful in little is also faithful in much. You can't separate those two things, by the way. Very important principle when it comes to work, when it comes to all of life, when it comes to little things that most people would ignore or call you a stickler. Little things matter. Remember Solomon's warning, little foxes spoil the vine. You might not lose your job over little things, but you could certainly lose your credibility over little things, a little lack of faithfulness. Well, wasn't that the problem with the sluggard? It's the little things. He fails in the little things, the little excuses, the little longer coffee breaks. Maybe at work you take greater liberties with that mileage allowance. Just a little thing, a couple extra miles. You said you show up at the job site at 8:30, you didn't show up to 9:30. I remember a pastor saying this to me. I think it was on an occasion when I was late for an appointment. He said, you can tell a man's character by the appointments he keeps. Never forgot that. Now, I think I've been late a few times after that, but it stuck in my mind. Reliability, dependability should be a mark of every Christian. A Christian should be faithful in little and in much. Maybe it's just making the quota for your bonus at the end of the month, and you're short a couple of phone calls or a couple of names. And what do? You scribble in a few names. A few contacts you never made. You get your bonus, but you haven't been faithful. Probably no greater compliment can be made to you as a Christian than that you are faithful. It's interesting, when we stand before Jesus on Judgment Day, Matthew 25, you know what he's going to focus on? Faithfulness. Not success, not how big of a church you had, not how much money you made, but faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. And he says, here's what I'm going to do, because you were faithful. You were faithful, he said, in a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Jesus says, if you were faithful in the responsibilities I gave to you on earth, it's going to translate to greater responsibility and privilege in heaven. You see, when we get to heaven, we're going to be working. It's just a new heavens and a new earth. We're going to be working. It just won't be the same kind of working. We won't have the thorn and the thistles. We'll enjoy it every day. But we'll be working. We'll be subduing. We'll be exercising dominion. It'll be a new earth, a new heaven. But we'll be working. It's interesting what Paul says to Timothy. And he talks about responsibilities in the church. Commit these things the faithful men. You want to be used? Fruitful? Be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful in the workplace. Be conscientious about the little things. What makes a Christian so different? Here's one thing, he or she is faithful. Second, a high quality difference or grace that makes the difference is humility. A Christian works faithfully, a Christian works humbly. And again, don't forget, we are to mirror God. We are to reflect God. God is a worker, and God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, was a worker. He was a hard-working carpenter for what? Maybe 15 years of his life. He had sawdust in his hair. He had sweat on his brow. And boy, did he work. He worked with a vibrant kind of enthusiasm, eagerness, joy, and delight. He was the perfect worker. If you had asked his father, Joseph, who helped his son learn the carpentry trade, as he saw his son, to use the language of Luke's gospel, grow in wisdom, grow in stature, grow in strength, he would have been the first to tell you, I've never seen a boy work so hard. And it's obvious, Jesus embraced a diligent work ethic, right? In Mark chapter 2, he's working all day long, and he's up the next morning, he's praying. Late hours of the night, and then up early in the morning. He also embraced what you could call a humble work ethic. A humble work ethic. He was the servant of servants. He was the one who went to that cross as a servant. He humbled himself unto death. Matthew 20:20, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And if you turn to John's Gospel, John 13, you can see a wonderful demonstration of his humility, where Jesus, here in John 13, gets on his knees and actually cleans the dirt off the dirty feet of his disciple friends. It's a parable. Jesus is illustrating a parable here. It's an illustration of what he's about to do by going to the cross. Luke, John 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, see, he's going to illustrate that, rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Think of that, the creator of the earth, the creator of the universe, is on his knees washing dirty feet. If we follow our Lord, if we are to be like our Lord, we are to be humble servants. Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that we are not to do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. In humility, he points us to Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Lots of problems in the workplace, and frankly in the church, because people have the idea that you're asking me to do something beneath me. I shouldn't be asked to do that. I'm more valuable than that. Or they have an inflated view of their gifts. They've never had a sober assessment themselves or asked anybody else to give a sober assessment of their gifts. They really believe they deserve a higher profile, a greater usefulness. Somehow the world just hasn't recognized their greatness. I had a young man came one Sunday, took me to my study and said, when can I preach? I said, Moses spent 40 years on the back end of a desert. You ready for that? He apparently wasn't. Didn't come back again. Don't want to serve, really. Don't want to serve. At least not in little ways. A Christian should be marked with conspicuous humility. If we desire to work like Jesus, humility must be a part of our work ethic. And it will show itself up in services to others. It will show itself up in happy submission. Notice I put those two things together. Happy submission to authority. The Apostle Paul emphasizes submission to those who have the rule over you, right? In Colossians 3, Ephesians 6, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. And in Colossians 3, he says, in everything, submission is not easy for any of us. And to make matters worse, you could say we're living in a toxic environment that is anti-allergic to authority. But if you want to be a witness in the workplace, submission and humility go hand in hand. It's not a blind submission. But there are going to be times where your boss might ask you to do things that in your perspective, from your viewpoint, look asinine. Stupid. They're not sinful, but they look stupid to you. You obey. You obey. Another way of humility in terms of how it expresses itself, not only by a humble assessment of one's gifts, but even of one's sins and failings. Sin follows us in the workplace just like grace does. Attitudes and words that we speak can be tinged with sin, stained with sin. And here's another opportunity. If you're a humble servant, you're going to acknowledge your sin. You're not going to cover it up. You're going to acknowledge it. And I wonder how many people at work have ever heard these words come from the mouth of Christians. They should have. I've sinned. Will you forgive me? What makes a Christian so different from a non-Christian worker? Well, a Christian works faithfully. A Christian works humbly. Third grace, or distinguishing mark of the child of God in the workplace, a Christian works thankfully. Perhaps no activity or no discipline is exemplified more, illustrated more in our Bibles than Thanksgiving. The voice of Thanksgiving is heard in the Psalms, again and again. You go to the New Testament, again and again, pick up any one of the epistles by Paul, and he's always giving thanks. And what makes Christian thanksgiving so different from the typical garden variety of thanksgiving is that a Christian thanks God at all times. I mean, you can thank God when life's going well, when life's going good in the workplace, and the boss is happy, and you got a raise, and last month you got recognized as a top salesman. You got a promotion. That's great. God is good. But what happens when things go south? And they will go south. It is inevitable. Because this is a sin-cursed world. And your dream job sometimes looks like a nightmare. And the boss you couldn't say enough about suddenly sounds or looks like a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And what happens in the midst of those trials and afflictions? Does the voice of thanksgiving suddenly get muted? Do we become silent Christians and follow the counsel of the ungodly, which means we murmur and complain? Well, that's not a good Christian testimony. Again, here's what makes the Christian so different. And Paul emphasized it at least four times. He said, if you're going to be a good Christian, set a good example, here's how I want you to behave when it comes to thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, be thankful in everything. Everything. Philippians 4, Bring everything to God by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, everything. Ephesians 4, giving thanks always. It'd be a good idea to put a thankful list in your top drawer at your desk at work. Just an idea. And put down on that list all the things you should be thankful for. You can be thankful for the fact that you can work. There's lots of people who can't even work. They don't have the physical or mental ability. You can be thankful for all the gifts and talents that God's given you. Maybe that particular kind of work, the skills you have to work in front of a computer, maybe in a hospital ward or a trauma unit, maybe those skills or talents to work with children in a local school or just organizing a setup program for homeschooling. All of those gifts, all of those talents are given to you by God. He's the one who makes you to differ. And the Lord's Prayer teaches us that we should be thankful for our daily bread. Right? Thanking God and asking God for daily bread, realizing that it ultimately depends upon God to put food on our tables, whether you're a farmer, a lawyer, a mechanical engineer, a scientist, a banker, you can thank God. And again, in everything, that means in the tough times, in the difficult times, when the workload seems unbearable, when your boss seems irritable, and your secretary is just as bad, and you get demoted, might lose your job. Why does God allow those things to happen? Well, I know one reason why. One reason why. When Peter writes to Christians who were having a tough time in the workplace, what does he tell them? Rejoice. And then he says to them, you being grieved, there's a sadness and a grief when we go through trials. We don't want to put on plastic smiles. When you being grieved, he says, by manifold trials, this is the testing, the genuine testing of your faith. And more precious than gold that perishes it through tested by fire. What is he saying? He's saying these trials are being used to purify you, to make you shine all the brighter, to get rid of all of the excess, the dross of selfishness and pride and whatever's other sin. God's using these trials at work like a smelting furnace to make you more holy. And certainly we can be thankful for that. A thankful Christian. What makes a Christian so differently? How does he work so differently? A Christian works faithfully. A Christian works humbly. A Christian works thankfully. Fourthly, a Christian works lovingly. Again, we go back to God. Who is God? Well, God is love. Perhaps no attribute of God is more given more emphasis in the New Testament. I didn't say the Old Testament. The New Testament than the love of God. It's where God, it shines its dazzling glory at the cross. Here in His love, says John, not that we love God, but He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us. He loved us first. We would never have loved Him unless He first loved us. And He loved us when we were His enemies. That's what He teaches us in Romans chapter 5. And we're to be like God. We are to love like God. And we are to love our neighbors. We are to love our wives as husbands. We are to love our children. And we are to love our enemies or people who make life difficult. And you often find them at work. You go into a workplace and you rub shoulders with sinners. And there's a lot of combustible material in your own heart. Because you are still a sinner. but in your heart, and certainly in his heart, to produce sparks, tension, conflict in the workplace. And the temptation is, always is, to treat people like they treat us. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And Jesus says, I have a higher standard for you. He says, I want you to love your enemy. And in Luke's gospel, where he gives that mandate, he even gives us three ways, practical ways, to love your enemies. He says, here I want how I want you to show love to them. Pray for them. Bless them. Don't curse them, bless them. And thirdly, he says, show good to them. Give gifts to them. They give you a cold shoulder. What do you do? Give them a warm smile. They ignore you. They avoid you at work. They don't want to talk to you. You initiate. You go up and talk to them. They don't bring you a coffee in the morning, you bring them their favorite coffee in the morning. Jesus said, this is the strategy. It's a love strategy. Love your enemies. It's easy to treat people exactly the way they treat us. They treat us with scorn, they treat us with contempt, they get angry with us, they gossip about us, they might slander you. Jesus says, no, I want you to do it differently. Be like your father, who loves his enemies. He allows the sun to shine on them. He allows the rain to fall on them. That's his love. His common grace love. Every day. He's good to his enemies. He blesses his enemies. And Jesus says, I don't want you to ignore them, to avoid them. I want you to love them. Have you ever invited any co-worker for supper? Have you ever offered them tickets to a Red Wings game? Have you ever taken them for coffee? When tension and conflict begins to mar our relationships at work, you know what passage of Scripture we need to absorb into our bloodstream, our conscience? 1 Corinthians 13. That's about love. I wonder, how many work environments would radically change if Christians practiced 1 Corinthians 13? How many emails wouldn't get sent? How many phone calls wouldn't be made? Nasty emails. Angry phone call. If we just passed it through the grid or the sieve of 1 Corinthians 13. Before you pick up a telephone and yell, before you fire off your email, and it might be justified. I mean, you might have a little tinge of righteous anger there, but be careful. Think of how love behaves. Love suffers long. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not behave itself in a rude way. I mean, at least start off your letter saying, dear, or in respectful tone. A Christian works faithfully. A Christian works humbly. A Christian works thankfully. A Christian works lovingly. Who's sufficient for such things? Well, none of us are. That's why we need grace. We need the help of the Spirit. We need the Spirit when we go into the workplace to be good workers, to live for His glory from 9 to 5. It's the words again of Mr. Piper in an article, Don't Waste Your Life. He's got a whole chapter there on work. He says, make much of Christ from 9 to 5. That's the ultimate aim. Make much of Christ from 9 to 5. Onward, Christian soldiers. How about this? Onward, Christian workers. Go into the workplace seeking to glorify your Savior. Magnify Christ by how you work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. It's humbling to read all that you command us to be and all that you expect us to be. We know we fall short of your glory. We know, Lord, that we have transgressed the boundaries in the workplace, in the office, more times than we can number. And so we would even ask you to forgive us and cleanse us from our sin. But help us, Lord, to seek more and more to imitate Christ, to be even like our God in the workplace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.